The reading today is coming from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, and that can be found on page 1052 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, does not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?"
Sean, thank you very much indeed. There's some hard words from Jesus there that we've got to contemplate this morning, aren't there? So why don't we pray as we start. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so we pray, our great God in heaven, that by your mercy you might speak to us this morning and give us ears to hear. Please would we not dismiss words of Jesus simply because we don't like the sound of them. Please would we not fail to heed what he says. But by your Spirit's work in us, would you give us ears to hear and a will to obey what we read, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to the one that Lee's given you already. It's terrific to have you with us this morning. This is the second of two Sundays in which we're considering what we've called the greatest invitation that you will ever receive. And there's an outline of some things we're going to be saying on the back of the notice sheet. It may help you to turn there as well as to hold that passage of the Bible open. To bring you up to speed, if you weren't with us last week, we were considering this invitation and we noticed that the author of the invitation is God himself. So there'd be many today who would think of God as something of a grumpy old man, someone who hasn't kept up with the times and doesn't like the young people having fun. He's just out to spoil the party. And Jesus says, no, that's not what he's like. Actually, our God is in the party planning business. And what God wants for people from all over the world and from every kind of background is that they would come to his party. And we considered the detail of the party a bit last week as well. We saw that the Bible describes heaven as being like a great and extravagant feast, a celebration of fine food and vintage wine. Better than what will be there, though, is some of the things that won't. We saw there'll be lots of joy in heaven, but there won't be any tears. Because God promises personally to wander around and wipe them away from our eyes. And better still, no death either. I was reading about the Darfur conflict recently. So far, they think 400,000 dead and counting. Those numbers are hard for us to comprehend. They seem almost unreal. But we would all be able to tell a story of how it felt for us when just one person died. I think of a friend, John, 30, married, 6-month-old son. And I remember crying at his funeral and talking to his wife. She'd never put petrol in the car before. He'd always done that. She got to the petrol station for the first time after he died and broke down in tears. Didn't know what to do. That was just one death. And so if there is a party somewhere where there's no more crying and there's no more dying, then I tell you, I want, for one, to be there. And I think I would be a fool not to want to be there. And Jesus says, you're invited. Won't you come? God then is inviting you to be with him in that sort of perfect new world. And he really wants you to accept his invitation. But, and this is the subject of our first point, he doesn't want anyone to slip into following him without first contemplating the consequences of doing so. That is, he doesn't want people to begin to follow him in the short term if in the long term they're not going to last the course. And so you'll have noticed in the middle of our reading, Jesus told two stories, one from the world of business in verse 28 and the other from the world of politics in verse 31. And Jesus says, well, look, suppose one of you wants to build a sock and grade extension on the back of your house. Will you not first consult your bank balance to see if you can afford it? And the answer is, of course you will. Basic common sense says that. Otherwise you'll get halfway through the project, money will run out, and the only thing you'll have erected is a monument to your own stupidity. Or again, think of a king under attack. Basic common sense tells you, you don't rush headlong into a battle that you have absolutely no chance of winning. Jesus' point is abundantly clear. You don't embark on a costly enterprise without first thinking about it. You don't undertake it rashly. It's better instead to take time to sit down and to count the cost. And so this morning we're following the advice of Jesus. We're going to think together in some detail about the cost, what it means in practice, in the nitty-gritty of life, to be a disciple of Jesus. It's important for all of us to do that, to return to Jesus' imagery. The Christian landscape is positively littered with builders' debris. The Christian battlefield with corpses, the remains of those who ignored the advice of Jesus and failed to count the cost in advance. And Jesus says, I don't want that to be you in 20 years. If you're thinking for the first time, even this morning, of being a follower of Jesus, I don't want to deceive you or fill your mind with unrealistic promises. I want you to know what you're signing up to so that when trouble comes, you will last the course. And if you've been around the Christian things for years, then we need to hear this all over again to make sure that we don't lose our saltiness, as Jesus put it. Did you see how the reading ended? Verse 34 there. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's a metaphor for being among God's people, for living the life of a disciple. And Jesus is saying, being a proper committed disciple is obviously a very good thing. But being an uncommitted disciple, well, that's just a waste of space. To put it in slightly different language, there could be a kind of churchgoer who was swept off their feet by waves of emotionalism or parental pressure in their teens or 20s, but who never really in their heart yielded to Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. And Jesus says, people like that, those going through the motions externally but without the heart in place, are not even fit for the manure heap, but just to be thrown away. And again, Jesus says, don't let that be you. Just before we get to the detail, there's a significant lesson for churches here, I think. I heard a leading Christian teacher once talking about the kind of things they tell people who are considering the Christian faith for the first time. He was encouraging other churches to follow his example. He said, "Our one big rule is that we don't tell them anything that they might not want to hear. You can tell them all the hard stuff later, when they're already committed to Jesus." And on the strength of Luke chapter 14, we can say not only was that man advocating that we deceive our friends with some of the shoddiest sales tactics around, but that his message, whatever else it is not Christian. Of course, we want to be positive about following Jesus. Being a disciple is a wonderful life. It's the best going, and there's even an even better future after the grave. But Jesus is clear. If we're wanting to make true disciples, there'll be no small print in our presentation of the Christian message. And actually, in this passage, he goes out of his way to confront a crowd who seem to like him with the subject of our second point, namely that the cost of following Jesus is absolutely limitless. It's worth saying, when Jesus talks about the cost of following him, he's not setting a pass mark here. It'd be easy to think that. Easy to think he's saying, if you live like this and you attain this standard enough, then you can be one of my disciples, as though we earn our way to that new creation of heaven. It doesn't work like that. We can't contribute anything to our place in heaven. The entrance fee, if you like, is paid 100% entirely by Jesus himself as he dies on the cross in the place of his people. So he pays the price for us to get in, but that doesn't mean that there's no cost to following him. Jesus is saying, look, I am offering you this free place in heaven, but you should know that if you choose to accept that offer and follow me, that this is the shape that your life will increasingly and continually take as you follow me, as you become one of my disciples, one who learns from me and does what I say. This is the life you'd be signing up to. Verse 25, you'll see that great crowds are accompanying Jesus. And they're faced with this kind of crowd who are full of enthusiasm but empty of understanding. Jesus stops in the road, turns to face them, and then as they lurch to a standstill behind him, he lays out three negative conditions and says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. He does it in verse 26, if you glance down. If you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Again in verse 27, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. And again in verse 33, you cannot be my disciple. And those are our subpoints. First, from verse 26, Jesus is to come before all people. Say, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those words from Jesus are deliberately provocative. It may help us to understand them if I tell you that it was quite common in the Hebrew Old Testament to express a comparison with a contrast. So that if I wanted to say, I prefer the color red to the color green, I might say, red I love, but green I hate. Okay, so it's a Hebrew idiom that Jesus is using here. He's not saying we should despise our family. This verse is no excuse for the general neglect of the family that we see in the West all too often today. I'm not supposed to read it and think, oh, phew, I don't have to phone home this week. It doesn't work like that. But what Jesus is saying is that if we're to follow him, we must have a fundamental preference for him above all other people, even our closest human relationships. The Christian never seeks conflict in a family or anywhere else. Indeed, the Bible encourages us to be peacemakers. But when an unavoidable conflict arises, then our loyalty to Jesus Christ will be higher than our loyalty to even our closest human friends, even our own children. So on the day we got married, I was fairly confident that Emily loved me, but I knew for a fact that I would never rank anywhere above second in her list of affections. And I was delighted that that was the case. Because in the life of every Christian disciple, Jesus is to come at number one. Let me say, to hold Jesus closer than our closest friend is not easy. Lots of you know that from your own experience. In our family, if tension ever comes, it comes not from our beliefs as such, but from the priority that we place on them and from the time that we give to living them out. Only this week, someone was telling me she's recently become a Christian in an office in which there's an older Christian lady, sort of 20 years older than everyone else in the office, who's been mocked for years and years and years for being a Christian. And this young girl, 30-ish, has just become a Christian in that office and is terrified of what her friends are going to say. First when she says, actually, I'm like the old lady. And then when she stops getting drunk with them in particular, she's particularly concerned. But Jesus is to come before all other people. It can be especially hard if you come from a part of the world which still has a particularly high regard for the family. I was talking to Henry Utok Taylor this week, who runs our Mandarin-speaking congregation, and straight away he could list off examples of how this has worked out in the lives of some of his Chinese friends. He told me about a new Christian who returned to China. When he told his family he was a Christian, straight away ostracized and told that he'd brought shame on the whole family. Another married lady became a Christian. Her husband tolerated her new hobby of Christianity for a little while, but within weeks had banned first her son and then her from ever attending church again. We could multiply those accounts very easily. There's people from a Muslim background who are Christians in London today. And as they go to church, they know that if their family were to find out, they might be killed. And so the pressure is always to tone things down. To keep saying that we're Christians, but just to shift the loyalty pattern so that my loyalty to my family or friends is just a bit above my loyalty to Jesus. To be more eager to please them than him. With some of the young folks in our evening congregation, it particularly hits home at the choice of career stage, I think, and that may be you this morning. Jesus says, if you're putting others above me, you cannot be my disciple. And if I'm thinking about following him for the first time, I need to know that so that I'm not surprised. And if I've been following him for a while, I still need to know that, so that I don't slip into a pattern of life that lacks its saltiness. So Jesus comes before all other people, second before all self-interest. This is one of those passages where it starts pretty hard-hitting and then it gets worse from there on in. So I hope you're holding on to your hats. Verse 27, Jesus carries on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In the ancient world, you only ever really saw one kind of person carrying a cross. That was a condemned criminal being paraded through the streets on their way to their death. And now Jesus uses the expression to show that his followers also are to go to their death, not literally, physically necessarily, but spiritually, as we put to death our own selfish and sinful desires. In other words, when someone begins to follow Jesus, it's no longer a case of living for myself and feathering my own nest. Rather, it's a case of serving Jesus. My will goes, his takes over. My desires are out, his come in. Jesus before all self-interest. There's a German pastor who stood up to Hitler in the war called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it he coined this famous sentence: when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. It's a striking phrase. To follow Jesus means the very death of my self-centeredness, the death of my right to determine my life's course. And again, it is hard. I was reading a book this week that had in it the sentence, in middle age, there comes that insidious temptation to settle down and come to terms with certain sins. I guess to tolerate in my life things that I wouldn't have done before. And there are plenty of people here who know far more about middle age and indeed the phases beyond that than I do, I'm pleased to say. But let me say, I'm looking at no one in particular. That is my experience already. I know that Jesus wants me to take up my cross. I was counting it up this week. I think I must have preached on a passage of the Bible with this kind of idea in it 40 or 50 times so far. I think I've made some sort of progress, you might disagree, in explaining what it means to other people to do that. But the real question from Jesus will be, have I made any progress in actually doing it? When I say to Jesus, yes, of course I'd be willing to go anywhere and do anything for you, do I mean that? Or do I mean that I'll do it so long as the job comes with a nice house and good schools and lots of personal satisfaction? When I sing sometimes, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save that thou art. Do I mean it, or do I mean in public, Jesus, I would like to be seen as one of the very keenest of your followers, but in my heart I want to cling on to myself and my sin? The Christian will always be asking, are there things in my life that are displeasing to God and putting them to death? Let me emphasize, I'd love to be able to say this is the degree level stuff. This is optional extra Christianity. This is sort of heated front windscreen, alloy wheels, video aided park, reverse parking and stuff. It doesn't work like that. This is the engine. This is the basic bit of Christianity. This is the bit without which Jesus says, if this isn't there, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus then, before all self, other interests. And if someone's thinking of following Jesus, they need to know that. And if I've been doing it for years, I'll be pleased to be reminded. Finally, Jesus comes before all things. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. The new idea here is the phrase, all he has. It's Luke's phrase for our possessions. He uses it a few times in his gospel. And again, Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like in detail to follow me. It looks like putting my will above all material self-interest. Historically in the church, there have been those who have taken this statement of Jesus too far and said things like, the only way to be a Christian is to be poor, or to become an ascetic who denies themselves any pleasure in life, and that all private ownership is wrong. Those kind of ideas aren't what Jesus is talking about. That idea that private ownership is wrong is a Marxist and not a Christian idea. So there could be dangers in that direction. My confession is that I don't think that's the place where I am most likely to go wrong. I suggest our danger is that we'll be more likely to make an idol of the good life. So you try and combine a love for Jesus with a love of a life of ease and self-indulgence. To drift into enjoying as everyday necessities, the items or foods which once were luxuries. And so in Jesus' language, to lose my saltiness. The Christian disciple will develop what we might call an inner detachment from material things, so that we're no longer enslaved by them. One writer put it like this: the Christian disciple will be characterized neither by covetous materialism nor by austere asceticism, but by simplicity, generosity, and contentment. And if you're thinking of following Jesus, it's good for you to know that before you start. And if you've been doing it for years, you'll be pleased to be reminded. There is a form of Christianity which is low cost. It's a sort of middle-class self-improvement society understanding of church. It says, well, belong to our club at church and try a bit harder and all will be well with your soul. But Jesus says, whatever else that is, it's not Christianity. The cost of following Jesus is absolutely limitless. If it's not, you cannot be my disciple. One great preacher put it like this: listen to me. If you're determined to live a life of easygoing self-indulgence, then take my advice and steer well clear of Christianity, because Jesus Christ is definitely not for you. Which begs the question, before you run for the door, why would anyone ever want to follow Jesus? To which the Christian says, how could I not? Remember, when Jesus asks me to take up my cross and follow him, not only does he hold out in front of me the great hope of a world in which there's no more crying or dying, but significantly, it struck me this week, he's not asking me to do anything for him which he hasn't already done for me. Even as Jesus said these words within Luke's gospel, he's on a journey that's taking him to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he would allow himself to be betrayed and arrested, deserted and insulted. He would willingly endure a farce of a trial before being sentenced to death unjustly. He would be flogged and spat upon and beaten. And then he would be forced to carry a wooden cross through the streets of the city before being nailed to it on a hillside and crucified. Worst of all, as he hung there on the cross, he would be engulfed in darkness, and he would bear in his own person the guilt and the condemnation from God that I deserve for a life of failing to submit to Jesus before I was a Christian, and a life of failed discipleship ever since. Jesus Christ carried his cross for failures like us. But it begs the question, shall we live a life of selfishness when he died so selflessly for us? We're going to sing in a minute, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We're going to sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Shall we sing that and then turn back to a life of selfishness and ease? We'll want to this week. And if we keep our eyes on ourselves, we will. We won't make it across the start line of Christianity, let alone the finish line, if our eyes are on ourselves. But if we lift our eyes to the cross, then the cost of following Jesus will seem to us this week trivial. Indeed, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him won't seem like a costly thing at all. It will seem like an enormous privilege. Two markers then this morning. You see that the cross of Jesus behind us, the banquet of Jesus in front of us. Together they inspire us, they goad us, they invite us to take up our cross and follow the one who died for us. How could we not follow a king like that? Let's pray together. Almighty God, you know how much there are people in our lives whom we love. You know how much we love our ease and our self-centered life. You know how much we love our possessions. Left to ourselves, there's no way on earth that any one of us could renounce those things and prefer Jesus to them. And so we pray for your mercy. We praise you for forgiveness in Jesus for those who have failed to live like this. We praise you for strength in Jesus to help us to live like this. And we ask that you would strengthen us. When we leave here, we pray that you would go on giving us ears to hear these words and to put them into practice in our lives. We pray that you would make us a church that is good at helping each other to live like this, and families too. And Father, we do all this longing and looking forward to the great day when we will be in that world where the crucified Jesus reigns in a world without tears and without death. We praise you for the death of Jesus, for the hope of heaven. And we pray, please help us to be disciples while we wait, for Jesus' sake. Amen.